So we've been looking together at the first letter of the Apostle Peter, written to Christians everywhere, and he calls them aliens, strange. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, that's what you call Christians too. A bit peculiar, a bit alien, but that's the word the Bible uses to describe Christians. Jesus himself said, you're not of this world. Peter says that Christians are like exiles from their homeland, scattered throughout the world, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Northampton, scattered across the globe. And Peter says, the letter is about how you live as a Christian in a society that's not Christian. How do you do that? How do you live as a citizen of God's kingdom, living as an alien in the kingdom of the world? And one of the main points is, how do you handle the suffering that comes from that, the trouble and the distress that can come from that? To live as an alien always means trouble of some kind. We've seen terrible trouble in Belfast. People who are here from another country, and they're experiencing hostility. It's not fair, but it's always the case. An alien in a strange land faces trouble, alienation, you're different. So what do? You try and minimize that, the trouble you experience by either you try and blend in, you try and learn the ways of your new society, you try and stand out a lot less, or you just huddle together with your own kind and just try and keep yourselves to yourselves and keep your heads down. Well, Peter is writing to Christians in the first century who were experiencing trouble because they were Christians, they were aliens, and he impresses that upon you. If you are a Christian, you need to expect that. And the answer, he says, is not to blend in, just try and assimilate, nor is it, though, to separate. He says you must stay in the community where God has put you and be in it and involved and serving and part of it, but maintaining that distinctive Christian identity, which is yours. And he says that is going to mean a degree of suffering and trouble. But that is one of the themes of the book, that sufferings lead to glory. It's part of the deal, as it were. Just as Jesus Christ, his sufferings led to glory, so you too. Your troubles lead to glory. Yes, you will suffer, but he says the troubles will be like a furnace which is refining gold. It's turning you to gold. The hymn we sung last week, I'll repeat a couple of the verses. He says, When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There's a great purpose that God is about, which is the theme of the book. And he says, Christians, you have something that enables you to rejoice, even in the worst of troubles. It's not that it says, well, I'm a Christian, I get no troubles, not at all. But now you have something that enables you to rise above the troubles, and indeed something that is using, it uses the troubles. I've called the sermon, Divine Alchemist, was that what, yes, you remember the alchemists in the Middle Ages? They were obsessed with trying to turn base metal, like lead or something like that, into gold. They thought there must be a way, and they labored to do this. They didn't manage, didn't work. But God is like the divine alchemist. He turns you into gold. He is at work in you. There's something that in the Christian life that enables them to turn into gold. A few years ago, I was sent a note from an older pastor and a quote from a poem, from a metaphysical poet. I'd send pop songs, he sends metaphysical poets. It's like, George Herbert wrote a poem called Elixir about this idea, and he said, this is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God hath touched and owns cannot for less be told. What is the famous stone that turneth all to gold? What is this elixir? Well, Peter, what is it? Peter says it next. He said it's salvation. It's concerning your salvation, he says. You rejoice in your salvation. Verse 5, you are kept by God's power. You've been guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, he says. In verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying it's salvation that makes the difference, your relationship with Jesus. This is what makes the difference. It's not the troubles on their own are going to make you something wonderful, but with the trouble, this deep sense of your salvation, of what it means to be a Christian, that is what brings you through. I think what is happening in the letter is that Peter is anticipating the question that people might be asking, the question that you might be asking. Good sermons do this. Occasionally you hear a good sermon, and the best sermons feel like a dialogue. They say something, and then you're thinking, yeah, but what about, and then they've anticipated, but you're thinking, well, this is the answer. And it feels like that is what's happening. Peter anticipates the question you might be asking. I think I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm going through these troubles of one kind or another, and I'm not rejoicing. Verse 7 talks about suffering being like a furnace. And then verse 8 says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you read that and you think, well, I don't know. Does that describe your week? Does that describe your quiet times this week? Someone asks you after the service, how's your week been? They say, joy inexpressible, filled with glory. Is that what you're going to say? Possibly not. Or why not, though? Because Peter assumes it. He's not just saying this is for advanced Christians, but he said, you rejoice. It's not the reserve for the super spiritual. And people are asking, how? How so? Peter now responds, for those people filled with joy are looking at the gospel in their suffering. You're filled with joy because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that is where your focus needs to be. They are thinking about that in their suffering, their salvation. Now Peter says, I want you to know it is essential to be continually thinking about this salvation, the gospel. He says in these verses, well, he gives two examples. I think here's a couple of examples. The prophets, he says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and carefully inquired, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were obsessed with it. The gospel, this salvation, they looked and looked and looked. They pored over it. They knew Christ was coming. They wanted to know what it was all about. They continually looked at the gospel. But then more than that, he gives a second example. Shocking. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The angels love this. They never get tired of it. Looking at the gospel, looking at your salvation. And what do you think of that? Do you think the gospel? The Easter story? Jesus dying for our sins and rising again? I mean, that's kind of the basics, isn't it? That you kind of move on from that. That's the entry level thing. And then there's so much more we've got to get hold of. But does the gospel feel a little old hat to you? Good for beginners, but hardly worth the fuss. So you think that? Listen, don't tell the angels that. The angels never tire of looking into the gospel, what you call the basics. They never tire of it. The basics are not something that you leave. You learn it once and then you move on to something else, something more advanced. I've got this theory about, that's certainly true in some quarters, maybe more widespread, that you've got about church life and the error that we fall into. There's the charismatic, more charismatic churches over here, and then the other kind of churches more like us, reformed in their theology and so on. Both have the gospel, But their tendency is to move off in different directions. So you have charismatic churches. You'll be saved. Many of you are saved in a charismatic church. And many people, strong Christians I know, were saved in a charismatic church. They heard the true gospel. But then, to progress, you go into all this other stuff. For example, there's a church that was near us in Wolverton that had... the next thing to do was the School of the Supernatural, it was called. That was their discipleship course, where they talked about prophecy one week, healing the next, speaking in tongues the next, giving a word of knowledge the next. All these strange kind of gifts of the Spirit, which we in Reformed churches say, no, that was for them. They were signs for the day, which are now finished. But there's their error. But over to the Reformed churches is often... an opposite error that is still an error. You become a Christian, you hear the gospel, you believe in Christ and the cross, but then you're encouraged to think almost that maturity is now about knowledge, getting all the Bible stories in your head, knowing the names of all the kings in the Old Testament, knowing church history, getting good at understanding systematic theology and the 5 points of Calvinism and all those sorts of things. Now, all of that is so good and important, but the danger is you've actually stopped looking at the gospel. You're not growing either. You're imagining the gospel is entry-level stuff, and now you go onto these deeper things. That is so wrong. There are no deeper things. In fact, all this, the Bible and the doctrine and the 5 points of Calvinism, church history, understood correctly, that is all about the gospel. That is all about going deeper into the cross and our salvation. And Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's about. And that is, and you have to plumb the depths of the gospel. If you ever think you understand the gospel adequately, I'm afraid you're small-minded. You haven't begun. The angels never tire of gazing, looking, penetrating more into this salvation. What it means. What is the truth? The angels never get bored with it. This is the ultimate truth. It's the most wonderful of all. And see, if you're to be refined by your sufferings, that's what Peter is driving at. If you're going to come through the trials with joy and turn to gold, then you must learn to look like the angels, like the Old Testament prophets. Look into the bottomless glories of the gospel, your salvation. So Peter tells you here, what exactly is this that you must continually look into? And then how you do it. Well, I'm going to leave the how bit till next week and do this over 2 weeks. Otherwise, it's going to be an enormous sermon. And we have enough trials to refine you without me adding to your trials. But what we're going to see now, what have you got to really get to grips with and let it go deeper into you? What's the basic message? You've got to be sure, because thinking about it and understanding it is the only way you're going to get through the trials. You've got to be sure of this. Hold on to this. And if you're not a Christian, I do want you to know this too. If you don't believe in Christianity, you need to know what it is you don't believe in. Because a lot of people I meet have rejected Christianity. And then you say, well, what have you rejected? And it doesn't sound like Christianity at all. They don't know what the gospel is. So at least know what you're rejecting. There are three, I think, basic, typical false views of what it means to be a Christian. There's an intellectual view that says it's basically... here's a set of doctrines to believe. You sign on the line. Yeah, I believe that. I'm a Christian. And sometimes people say, yeah, I've always believed. It often means I was raised with these beliefs since I still believe it. The intellectual view, there's a kind of behavioral view. Being a Christian is I live a certain way. The doctrine may or may not be important to you, but the Christian principles, I just do that. Or there's a mystical view is the third one, where... never mind about doctrine or the way I live. I just had this encounter, spiritual encounter with God. It's indefinable. I can't really push it on others. I have this deep, profound experience. If what Peter says is true, then none of those are adequate at all. Elements of truth, but none of it get to it. Three things. We're about halfway through the sermon, so don't panic when I say three things. But the three things. One is, first of all, a Christian, you understand that God has done something. I've written on the sheet, a Christian deeply understands this. It would be better to say a Christian We need to be getting this more and more deeply, grasping this more and more deeply. A Christian understands that God has done something, and that is the controlling thing in your life. You understand the initiative is with God. He's come and done something. It says here, the prophets, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. There was something coming your way. And they were looking into it. God is going to do something. Something's coming. Most translations actually have it that the grace that was to come to you. All right? God has done, they searched intently, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Something was going to happen, a certain thing at a certain time. God was going to do something. And a Christian understands that's the big thing. God has done something massive. And that is, it's a very simple distinction between Christianity and all the other religions. Every other religion is basically a philosophy. It's a teaching that you have to take up. Whereas Christianity is a report of something that God has done. It's an announcement. That's why they say this was announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. God did something. The other religions, I mean Buddhism, there's an awful lot of teaching. There's a lot of stories about Buddha. We don't know if they're true. It doesn't matter if they're true. Buddhism is about the teaching. Here you go, do this. Islam, plenty of stories about Muhammad. I don't know if they're true. Not certain about any of it. But what doesn't matter? It doesn't change anything. Here's a religion, do this. You take up the teaching. The Christian gospel is not that. You don't say, here's the Ten Commandments, here's the Sermon on the Mount, go and do that and you'll be a Christian. No. Christianity is a report of what God has done. Not what you do, but what God has done. Now, this is a specific thing, the time and circumstances it talks about, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It's a report of what Jesus has done. He was born, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he has ascended into glory. Him, look what he's done. And for a Christian is someone for whom that is the controlling factor in your life. The whole way you relate to God and the world around you and to yourself, it's nothing about what you've done, it's what Jesus has done. Your whole life revolves around that. In everything. God has done something huge. What does it mean to be controlled by the gospel? How do you just think, in all things in life, you're thinking, will God answer my prayer? How do I cope with criticism? How do I think about myself? How do I decide who I am, my identity? You either look at yourself and what do I do? It's all about what I do. Or you look at what Jesus has done. A Christian says, well, my life, all these questions are answered in Christ and who he is and what he's done. And I learn from that and apply that to my life. Talk more about this later. But I love the internet. You can eavesdrop on other churches. And when I lived in Milton Keynes, there was a church that was getting bigger and bigger and bigger in the town. I listened on the internet and I looked at the list of sermons. And there was one just called The Cross. And I thought, well, that would be a good indicator of what they're preaching. And it wasn't a terrible sermon upon the cross at all. But what was striking was what the opening line. The preacher said, you may have been looking at the title of today's sermon and thinking, is it Easter? Why are we talking about the cross? And he said, but it's useful now and then to think about the cross. And I thought, now and then? And then I looked at the other sermon and the other series, like 5 ways to improve your marriage, 10 top tips for being better at work, how to raise your children. It was all like pep talks on how to live, all about what you do. You need to, a Christian says, my focus is on him and what he's done. That's how I live. When I think about my marriage, when I think about how to raise my children, when I think about my work and so on, I look to him. Both as my example and my Savior who did it for me. He's redeemed me from all my failures I'm going to no doubt experience. So that's the first thing. You look at what God has done. You think about that. Second, a Christian understands that the grace of God has come to you. A foreign power has invaded you. The prophet said they were looking to see what this grace that is going to be yours. Something's coming at you. It's coming at you. This is so important. A true Christian becomes aware of this. God has broken through. Not you. The Bible tells us that people, that human beings are very religious and they have a sense of God and they have every human needs God and desires God, but they refuse to seek the true God. They won't go looking for him. We don't want to lose our sovereignty. Read Romans 1. It talks about this, how we suppress the truth about the true and living God, but we've got this sense of God. We can't shift it, so we create gods. We manufacture idols. We come up with things to satisfy that religious impulse, but all that false worship is a way of getting away from the true and living God. Christianity is not about you searching for God. That is not the natural search of your heart. You're naturally trying to get away from God. A Christian knows that something from the outside has come and is dealing with you. You might say, oh, hang on, lots of people seek God, don't they? But the Bible says, no, they're not. They might be seeking spiritual experience, spiritual enlightenment, freedom from guilt, all kinds of things they might be seeking, but not the real God. When he comes to you, you feel disturbed. You're not happy about it. When he comes to you, he brings you up short. It's like an invasion from the outside. When somebody says, well, of course I'm a Christian. I've always gone to church. But they've got no sense of a time when God just invaded. The grace of God came to you. Well, there's something wrong with that. A much, much better sign is when people are stirred up and they're getting angry and agitated and bothered and wound up. Christianity is bothering them. They can't stop mulling it over and it's annoying them. I wish I hadn't met that person. I wish I hadn't had that conversation. I wish I'd never been given that book. I wish I'd stopped at chapter 2. And you can't just put it aside. It's not going the way you hoped. You're aggravated. God is at work. God is invading. Grace is coming at you, coming your way. A Christian is someone who understands that grace has come to them. God has got hold of them. He came searching for them. Salvation is of the Lord. My salvation is him coming to me and rescuing me. And you see, you need to be thinking about that and recognizing that and dwelling on that as you go through trials. You know that you are God's by his initiative. He took hold of you, and he's not going to let you go now. God moved heaven and earth to get you. Nothing is going to shake you out of his hand. You dwell on this aspect of your salvation. It has come from outside of you and got you. You didn't go after it. If it was something that you go and achieve, you could lose it again. You could drop it. But no, you've been got. You see how Peter boils down salvation to just one word. The first five or so verses, there are so many different ways he talks about salvation. Here he just says it in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they inquired carefully. He sums it all up in just this one word, grace. And this is the third point. The third thing you need to be thinking about is this whole concept of grace. Everything is of grace. A Christian understands grace. You've received grace. Everything is God's grace. What does that mean? Grace means unmerited favor. Think that through. It means there's nothing that God has done that he owed you. Nothing at all. Quite the opposite. You don't deserve a thing. It's not giving something to someone who you simply don't owe anything to. It means giving something to someone to who you actually owe the opposite. Much stronger than that. So if I see a homeless person who I never don't know anything about them, I just think, oh, I'll give you something. That's not biblical grace. It's more like, here's a person who's been ripping me off. And suddenly they're in need, and I come in and I meet their need, and not just meet their need, but give them more than they need. Now that's counterintuitive. This is why we call it amazing grace. Real grace is always shocking, even threatening. I'll give you an example. Remember Les Mis, Les Miserables? You might have seen the musical, seen a film. You might have read the book. The book is about this fat. I didn't get very far, but I know the film quite well. In the story of Les Miserables, it's set in France. The hero is a guy called Jean Valjean, and there's a moment he just goes through such terrible things, and he ends up a victim of injustice, and he's a convict. He's in prison for years, and then he escapes, and he's become a bitter man and an angry man and full of hate and very desperate. And in his escape, he comes to a bishop's house in the night and asks for shelter. And he lies about who he is and all the rest of it. But the bishop gives him a bed for the night. And in the middle of the night, he gets up and he puts in a bag silver cutlery and silver, all these different precious items. He robs the bishop and then he makes off into the night. Well, he doesn't get very far. He's caught by the police. They see what he's got. They think the only place he could have got that is from the bishop's house. It's the only place around here with anything of value. And they march him straight back to the bishop and knock on the door. And the bishop answers the door in the middle of the night. And he says, "Oh, I'm so glad you've come back. You forgot the candlesticks." And he gives him the candlesticks. That is a good illustration of the grace we're talking about. See, the bishop knew what this man, as soon as he saw him, he knew what he was. As soon as he met him, took him into his house, he knew he wasn't the man he was claiming to be. And he knew what he was capable of, yet he brought him in, he risked everything, he allowed himself to be plundered. Effectively, he'd given it all to him by taking him in. He's saying, "I'm going to serve you, even if you do that." And that is Jesus' grace to us. He made himself weak and vulnerable. He put himself into the hands of people who hate being told how to live, who are not seeking God. And they're the ones he came to save. We treated him so badly. We deserve his judgment, and he still saved us. That is the grace of God. And it is threatening. It's a threatening thing. Why so? Well, the response of Valjean in the story, he says he could not say if he had been touched or humiliated. You felt that. You hear of God's grace, and do you feel touched or do you feel humiliated? Is something in you say, "I don't need that"? You feel proud, you feel angry. Now you're experiencing the grace of God. Now you're feeling it. What are you going to do? This is what Valjean, it says of Valjean, "The words the bishop had said to him constantly returned to him, and he sought to suppress them with arrogance, which is in all of us the stronghold of evil. He perceived that the priest's forgiveness was the most formidable assault he had ever sustained, that if he resisted it, his heart would be hardened once for all, and that if he yielded, he must renounce the hatred which the acts of men had implanted in him during so many years and to which he clung. He must either conquer or be conquered." You see, that's the effect that grace has on you. When you receive grace from someone who owes you the opposite, you know you are deep in their debt. And it goes beyond reckoning. It's never going to add up. And that's threatening because you lose your sovereignty. You lose your, either you've got to harden yourself against that or you completely submit to it. You conquer it or you are conquered by it. Have you ever experienced the grace of God? Do you believe God created you? You owe him everything, and you've rejected him. And he should withdraw from you. You should die. You should be punished. You should have an eternity outside of his presence and all his goodness. The Bible calls that hell. Do you accept that God says that's what you deserve? Do you accept you deserve that? That he has the right to do that. He owes you that. You say, "No, it's too harsh. No, it's too harsh." Then you're never going to understand grace, and you're never going to receive it. It will only harden you. Conquer or be conquered by grace. God owes you condemnation and death. Unless you see that, your heart will never be broken by the gospel, by what Christ has done. Do you believe that Jesus has done for you what the bishop did for Valjean? Do you believe you are so lost that only the death of the Son of God can save you? See what it means to be a Christian, to have the grace of God come to you and you understand it and you receive it and have it change you forever. Because that is what it does. The grace of God is what changes you. That's what transforms a Christian. The verses in Titus put it very helpfully. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It says it's grace is what trains you up and teaches you to say no. How do you say no to temptation? Do you say, well, I bet that's against the rules? Christians don't do this kind of thing. I'll be punished if I do it. It will ruin my reputation. I'll hurt other people. I'll hate myself in the morning, whatever it is. Is that how you say no to temptation? All of those might be true, but they won't help empower your self-control. What will? The grace of God. You let the cross argue with that. I've been dealt with so graciously. He did that for me. When I deserve this, he did that. Am I going to sin? When I consider what he's done for me, how much he has loved me, he lived and died to save me. He came after me. He grabbed me. And all of it is the opposite of what I deserve. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sin. Grace argues you into self-control. It trains you into godliness. Grace does. The grace of God is the only way that we can face sin and temptation. It's the only way we can face suffering. It gives you courage. It trains you up. The grace of God. Christians need to get it so much more and more deeply. And that is what produces the godly life. Grasping this grace, grasping our salvation. I've shared before that lovely image of the Coke machine that Kathy Keller said to her husband, Tim Keller. He said, your ministry is like the Coke machine down in the basement. He's like, what on earth are you talking about? He said, well, they had a Coke machine in the basement. And you put your coins in, press your button, and nothing came out the bottom. And he said, what you had to do is bang the side of it until the coins dropped, and then the Coke popped out. And he said, that's your job. You put the gospel in. You've got people who save. They know the gospel. They've been saved. But no godly life is popping out the bottom. The gospel's gone in, but no, they're not changing. But he said the job of the minister is to bang the side of their heads until the gospel drops down. That is what changes us. And we need to bang our own heads and bang one another's heads just to get the grace of God. God has done something. God's grace has come to you. And it is grace. It's all undeserved. It's all such love and mercy. And as you get that, that is what changes us. Isaac Watts wrote this, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How did he come to that conclusion? The opening line of the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. You need to survey the wondrous cross. You need to look at the gospel. The basics. This is what a Christian, you need to look into it constantly and intently. And that is what carries you and enables you to grow through your suffering and your struggles. That's what turns you to gold. God taking this truth and applying it, and you just love him more and more. And you change. By God's grace, we change. Hebrews 13, verse 9, close with this verse. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Can we pray? Lord, would you strengthen us by grace? Would we please teach us how to strengthen our own hearts by following the example of the prophets and even the angels to look intently into these things and to see the wonder of our salvation. Lord, you have done something for us so tremendous. It's all of grace. And you came to us. We didn't come to you. You came after us. Oh, may these truths be transformative in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.